Yeah, turn in your Bibles to Romans 13. Romans 13. Some of you know it by heart by now. Romans chapter 13. Picking up in verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant, he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. I'm going to end right there. And then just flip back to chapter 12. Chapter 12, beginning in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, it's very interesting that in Romans chapter 13, you had this instance of an entity that bears the sword. It legitimately, under God, bears the sword. Government or a state. But then in chapter 12, at the end of chapter 12, you have then a different kind of emphasis directed at the individual. And I think these tensions of these two passages illustrate some of the tensions that we have to keep in mind as we think about this question, how should Protestants view the Crusades? Now, just as a preamble for why would I put myself through this? No. Why would I venture to get into deep trouble talking about how Protestants should view the Crusades? Well, very interesting. If you've been following the news, the American Department of Defense Secretary Pete Hegseth, he was brought into controversy because he had the cross of a Crusader tattooed on his chest, a Jerusalem cross. And so he was viewed as being somehow recapitulating the Crusades in his viewpoints. At the same time, James White, Reformed Baptist apologist from Arizona, he recently had a strong critique of any Protestants invoking any kind of appreciation for the Crusades because they are inherently papist. In other words, they were ascribed to the Pope. More instances, when you think of Donald J. Trump's statement just a few days ago that Gaza, the Gaza Strip, would be owned by the United States, it immediately, for many people, evoked the idea of the Crusader Kingdom of Jerusalem. As well, something we're all aware of, there's been Muslim migration across the West, particularly in Europe, in the UK, and certainly here in Canada, here in Calgary. And so it's evoked a response which has called, some have called for the need for a reconquista, a reconquest of lands that were formerly belonging to Islam, and so-called crusades against Islam. And last then I'll mention is there is sort of a revisionist history which has equated the Crusades with just a Christian form of jihad. And so if there's a moral equivalence between the two, well, some have maybe argued that there was a justification for the 9/11 attacks in the United States and also a justification, argued by others, for a response in kind. Now, one of the challenges is, not only is what's a response to the Crusades, but what's a Protestant, evangelical view of the Crusades? Because even though this might be just ancient history, there's a sense in which it's kind of all coming back around. You're hearing kind of popular talk about the Crusades, whether good, bad, or indifferent. There's popular talk about it, and I think it's helpful to see this as a bit of a case study of how to think through the Middle Ages from a Protestant evangelical perspective, even as some people are wanting to bring the Middle Ages into the present and do things the way they did in the Middle Ages and medieval times. So, to answer this question, how should Protestants view the Crusades, I'm going to suggest four areas. We have four different areas we have to look at. The historical, the political, the soteriological, and the ecclesiological. So the history, looking at the politics and the social aspect, looking at the doctrine of the church, the ecclesiology, and then looking at soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. I think I said those in reverse. So that's what we want to do. So look at Romans 13. You see there this reference to bearing the sword. And you have this bearing of the sword by a state. Well, we have to look back historically and figure out, was there a state involved in these Crusades bearing the sword? Or is this just a bunch of guys going, doing their own thing? Or what's happening with the Crusades? Well, the Crusades, just for a very brief outline, the Crusades began in 1095. That was the first Crusade. And it culminated in the capture of Jerusalem in 1099. Now, the intention of that was initially to help people from the West helping the Eastern Byzantine Empire. The Crusades lasted, there's Crusades for about 200 years. So think back 200 years ago. Well, you can't remember. You weren't there. But think back 200 years. Like, that's the distant past to us. So the Crusades, it's not like, you know, they're not of one kind. It's spanning long, long distance of time. And they culminate in 1204, the Fourth Crusade has the sack of Byzantium. That is the siege and then looting of the Byzantine Empire's capital city of Constantinople, today's Istanbul. And so you have then, that's kind of your bookends. There's one more. There's the Children's Crusade in 1212, and it was just kind of started by the people, and it ended disastrously. So there's about 200 years of these Crusades going on. And how we understand the Crusades, we have to figure out that this is the domain of history and historians. Just like theology is exegesis from the Bible, so history has to be this evidential collection of the facts and assembling them into an interpretation. Now, one of the most influential views of the Crusades was from a historian named Stephen Runciman. Stephen Runciman, he was aiming to correct the 19th century view of the Crusades as being these romantic, chivalrous tales of conquest. So who here has read Ivanhoe? Well, actually, a few, not too many. Yeah, a couple, yeah, half dozen of you. So very romantic, all this idea of this heroic quest. And that's what you have in the 19th century, in the 1800s. Now, Runciman, then, like many, many historians in the 20th century, their whole career is built on challenging romantic views of history. So he challenged a romantic view of the Crusades, and his work has become very influential. And it essentially gives a wholly negative view of the Crusades that dominates today. But by, you know, so it basically, it's the idea that the Crusaders were a bunch of barbarous Christians who were out to slaughter the noble infidel. Okay? And that's kind of how, generally speaking, kind of how the Crusades are viewed today. Now, Runciman, so here's a historian named Thomas Madden, referring to Runciman's historical view of the Crusades, Madden says this: throughout his history, Runciman portrayed the Crusaders as simpletons or barbarians seeking salvation through the destruction of the sophisticated cultures of the East. In his famous summing up of the Crusades, he concluded that, quote, "The Holy War in itself was nothing more than a long act of intolerance in the name of God, which is a sin against the Holy Ghost," unquote. So that is probably, well, I don't know about this crowd, but for most people in Calgary, if we were to ask them, that's probably their view of the Crusades, if we were to ask them on the street. Now, I first heard something like a more positive view of the Crusades expressed by my mentor, Dr. Michael Haken. And Dr. Haken, along with the sociologist Rodney Stark, this is Rodney Stark's book called God's Battalions, he's a sociologist, The Case for the Crusades, they gave me a little bit of a different outlook on the Crusades as not merely these barbarous Christians against the noble infidel, but rather, I found that the Crusades are, like most of history, it's a mixed bag. It's a mixed bag. And as we're briefly going to see, there were mixed political motives, mixed ecclesiological designs, mixed soteriological implications. It was all mixed. It's a little bit like how, certainly around our crowd, how when we say something like, oh yeah, I like the Reformation. I like the Reformation. Well, what do you mean? What do you mean by that? What do you mean by liking the Reformation? You know, we have to get our facts straight. You know, do we like the theology of the Reformation? Do we like the peasant wars of the Reformation, the wars of religion of the Reformation? What do we like about the Reformation? You know, it's funny, I've heard it said, you know, the question of Luther using a hammer to nail the 95 theses on the Wittenberg church door, and, you know, probably started out, the pictures start out with a little tap hammer, and now, then it gets to be a mallet, and then by now, it's a Super Mario sledgehammer, you know, this, but it's not historical. Some guy said yes. Yes, it is. Big hammer. Get my Lutheran hammer out. So we have to differentiate between the excesses of political or military action and then the doctrine. So in the Reformation, it's the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of salvation, which the Reformers advanced. And that's what we're talking about. We say, oh, I really appreciate the Reformation, like the study about the Reformation. Didn't really talk about the doctrine. And that's how I would suggest we need to approach the question of how should Protestants view the Crusades. Now, so that's kind of getting that historical framing there. Now, politically and socially, I would argue that there was a series of things which the Crusades intended to achieve. But the first of these was a redress, number one, a redress of Christian serfdom. I would almost say Christian slavery. You have to remember that the lands that had promoted Christianity, you think Augustine of Hippo, who Leonardo mentioned yesterday, Augustine of Hippo was in North Africa. North Africa was all Christian. It was all Christian. And then it got swept over by Muslim invaders. And it became Muslim lands and still is Muslim lands. Christianity was wiped out. And so any Christians remaining, they then were reduced to dimitude. They were reduced to being second-class citizens at best. They had to pay a special tax, and they're extremely limited in their practice of Christian faith. So they're kind of reduced to being serfs, almost slaves. There was that reduction. So that's the first thing. There's kind of this thought of a redress of that, of what happened. But as you can see then also, the Crusades were not, it was not drawing first blood. It was not then an initiating action, it was a responsive action. Because Islam had struck first. Islam had spread across the Mediterranean, and Islam had actually spread so far as to take over Spain. It's remarkable. So there's a famous battle in 732, the Battle of Tours at Poitiers, and this very well-known figure named Charles Martel led the Frankish armies in stopping the Muslim advance. Now, I always assumed, because I hadn't been to Europe, I always assumed that this Battle of Tours happened in far eastern France or southeastern France, like closer to the Middle East somehow. But no, it's way over in the west. Well, why is it over in the west side of France, if you know your geography? It's because the Muslims had taken over all of Spain, and they were actually moving eastward to take all of France and the rest of Europe. And Martel stopped that advance. Otherwise, you know, maybe even today, we'd all be speaking Arabic. So this conquest of Spain by the Muslims happened in the 700s. And so you have these conquests of Christian lands, all of North Africa and into Spain, the reduction of Christians to this kind of a servitude, and the fact that Islam struck first. So there is a redress of Christian serfdom, there's a response to Islam. And thirdly, there was then a security risk for Christians from that point on. There was a need to, thirdly, restore security. It was very difficult for Christians to have any type of travel, not least of which any kind of pilgrimage, to go to the Holy Lands. So to protect them, there was then an interest in trying to have then some type of police action to protect these pilgrims who are going back to the Holy Land. So it started kind of that way. Now, one of the things that was happening at that time, before the Crusades, because I think, but what's the context of the Crusades? Is that you have this, you're getting this response building up. The response of Charles Martel, the response to do these three R's, the redress, the response to restoration of security, all in this resistance. But that was combined with something else that was happening at the same time. Because at that time, if you were a young man and you were good at fighting war, you could get your buddies together and you could just kind of head down south and just go take over a country. And so there was these guys from northern France. They're called the Normans. And some of these guys, they just like, you know, we're really good at this army game. We know how to handle this. So then these guys came from northern France and they went all the way down to southern Italy and they just started cleaning house. There was Muslims who had taken over in Sicily, and the Normans from northern France, these are northern hemisphere guys, they came in and they cleared out the Muslims. And they did so, sometimes they would have the support of the Pope, Sometimes they would have the support of the Eastern Byzantine Emperor. They would fight in supporting those guys and their claims. But the Normans also would fight against the Pope and against the Holy Roman Empire, the Germans in the north. So these guys, everybody was kind of out for themselves. They were fighting to get their own turf, and they were looking for land to expand into. It wasn't necessarily very religious. They're just like dudes trying to take over, kind of like, you know, president down south. He's like, oh, that northern country looks pretty good. Why don't we make it 51st state? Who's going to stop us? Let's take it. You know, and so that was the same mindset that these guys had. See, I just want to see if you're still awake, because I knew it either elicit some kind of reaction out of you. So this is going on. This is all pre-Crusades. And I think it's important to see that. Because then you also have, as Leonardo articulated, you had the papal state. So the Pope and his lands are actually a power. It's a state. It has land. And so he has his own army made up largely of mercenaries, and he would work with other political powers to advance their causes. And so they would fight. You'd be, you know, as I said, the Normans at the Battle of Civitate, they fought a combined army of the Pope's armies and the Holy Roman Emperor's armies, and they beat them. And so then later on, then they get reconciled to the Pope, and then they work for the Pope. So it's all flipping sides constantly. Now, all of these men, especially these Normans, because they're adding territory, well, then they started looking. They're fighting Muslims anyways. Well, they're thinking, well, we could probably keep sailing right across the Mediterranean, and we could probably go take Jerusalem or take kind of the heart of these caliphates. We can take their land too. We don't need to stop at Sicily. Let's just keep going. And so, with confidence, then they did. And that was kind of the orientation. There was already kind of a conquest and colonizing attitude amongst some of the Normans. And then that was followed on by, of course, then the Pope calling crusades. Now, there was a choice from being defensive to then going on the offensive. It's you know, if the Muslims had been taking over in Europe, well, they thought, let's take out the heart of things. Let's go to the Middle East. And so they went on the offensive. And the Pope, with his papal state, he's thinking, okay, we can go on the offensive there. You got all these princes, they want to acquire land. But how do you rationalize really getting everybody motivated to go and do it? Well, it requires a bit more of an inner motive. It requires a persuasion. And what better way to persuade people to take up this cause than with a religious motive? And so that's kind of how then this political movement took off. It started with just expansionist tendencies that everybody had, and then it kind of morphed into then this religious movement. So that's kind of the political feature. One more thing just on the political element is that because of the need for redress, for response, the restoration of security, there was among the professing Christian believers, and the question is, are they believers? Are they truly believers? Of course, we don't. God knows. But there developed a mercy ministry, we might call it. Your church might have a mercy ministry, a diaconal ministry, a mercy ministry. A mercy ministry for people making pilgrimage from Europe to the Holy Land. Now, those pilgrimages started to take on a life of their own, but just imagine, you know, I don't know if anybody's seen the interviews of Wesley Huff talking about the manuscript evidence for the Bible. Well, if you're like me, I'm fascinated by knowing the historical truth of where the Bible comes from. What were those first manuscripts like? What's the manuscript tradition? What's all this history? Is this grounded in truth, in true history? Well, you can think then for these medieval folks, you know, they all they've got is some French-speaking priest in, you know, northern France telling them that Christianity is true. Well, they got to kind of take his word for it. But what if you could go on a ship and you could go to Jerusalem and you could go see where Jesus was buried. You could see the empty tomb. Well, it would be pretty powerful. And I don't know if anybody here has gone on a Holy Land tour. Was it special? I would think it's pretty cool. Anybody who's gone to the Holy Land? Few people, you know. It's cool. It's special. Like, it's distinct. You see the places. You think, wow, this is where Jesus walked. And so there can be that motive that went there. Well, as these people are traveling along, it wasn't safe. So there developed the Order of St. John, essentially a diaconal mercy ministry that sought to provide help for people in this pilgrimage, help for people along the way, helping them physically, basically providing hospital care for them going along. And that's why the Knights of St. John became known as the Hospitallers. And you even, maybe you've taken a first aid course from St. John's Ambulance. That's where it comes from the Knights Hospitallers. Well, then they developed after that into a military order because then they had to enforce this policing. Now, so that's kind of the political aspect. Now, the ecclesiological aspect, of course, there's only the Roman Catholic Church at the time. There's the Eastern Orthodox Church, we could say, but there is no Protestantism. But the Roman Catholic Church in its hierarchy, as Leonardo articulated for us so well before, its hierarchy was starting to be developed, by 1090. It was very medieval and very papal. So Leonardo talked about that pyramid that's following then the structure of the Roman Empire. Now, unless we're willing to say that there were no Christians at that time at all, we have to reckon that there were believers in Christ who, despite the accretions and the additions of the Church of Rome, that they had true saving faith, even though it was stunted by all this machinery of Rome, of the Roman parts of it. And so how does that fit? How are people then, they're just simple folks, they're trying to hopefully believe in a simple Christ, what are they to do? And if they're in a feudal system, if their prince, who they are obligated to, says, well, we're going to go help in this security action, and we're going to go across the Mediterranean and see what happens when we get to the Middle East, well, then you're like, I guess I got to go along because my prince says I have to. And so then they participate in what became a crusade. Now, the doctrine of salvation, though, gets really clouded at this point. And this is generally what we think about when we think about the crusades. Because when the Pope said that guys could go on that first crusade, he gave a papal indulgence. And what that meant was he said that if you go on crusade, your past sins would be forgiven. Well, that's pretty powerful motivation. But as we know, is a crusade going to forgive your sins?
No.
Yeah, thank you. No, they're not going to. It's not going to forgive your sins. If you believe in Jesus Christ, your sins are already forgiven. You don't need to go to Judea to get your sins forgiven, go on some journey. So already the problems of the Roman Catholic system exist. And so this pilgrimage is then sort of a purgatorial deliverance. And it is then shaped by this papal sacerdotal system, this you do stuff to get religious benefit kind of structure. At the same time, we have to admit that someone like John Chrysostom, he believed in the wisdom and the rightness of the Crusades and preached accordingly, and he was known as Golden Mouth. He was such a great preacher, and actually his commentaries on the whole are actually quite useful. You can find them online. I've consulted them. Quoted immensely by John Calvin, John Chrysostom did, and he preached, and his preaching was part of really getting everybody motivated to go and participate in this policing action. It's interesting to know, what's the most common phrase or common connection we have for a crusade today? Maybe some of the older folks will think of this, but used to have, it was called the Billy Graham crusade. I knew a mission agency that was called World Evangelism Crusade, and they did a lot of work in Muslim countries. And then they thought, maybe we should change our name. So they just changed it to WEC, which I don't know what WEC means. But of course, was Billy Graham arguing for violent overthrow of Islam? Well, no. He's calling for the nonviolent call to repent of sins and rebellion against Christ and to believe on him for salvation and pardon for your spiritual rebellion. So it's therefore a spiritual crusade. Now, I think these categories still help to start sorting out who's who, what's what, when we think about the crusades. Now, I want to give you then two considerations regarding the crusades as we're trying to make this evaluation. And the first consideration is, as I've been implying, is that the crusades were a social political action against political Islam. It's a social political action against political Islam. And it's interesting. It's interesting that our friend Munir Al-Aji, who's a Syrian Baptist pastor who lives in Calgary from Syria, he's commented to me frequently, even in Calgary, about the rise of political Islam in Calgary and how it's being ignored by evangelicals in the West because they misunderstand political Islam's role. So, for example, you've heard in Ontario how there's been moves to have Sharia law put into the courts. Well, that's political Islam. Now, the Crusades, I would argue, are a political response for the preservation of Christian liberties, and it reminds us then of the legitimate vocational pursuit of cultural and political means for opposing political Islam. And in many cases, I would also say, actually, opposing political Roman Catholicism. You can ask Leonardo about his church. You know what his church's name is? It's Breccia di Roma. And so I had to look it up. His church's name is the Breach of Rome. And what that, it's got a double meaning. So on the one hand, it means the breach of Rome in that here is this doorway for the gospel breaking through Roman Catholicism, breaking through for salvation. But on the other hand, it says right on his website, it's also in commemoration of 1870 when the Italian armies broke the walls of the Vatican, a military action in a siege, and broke those walls. And that was the defeat of the Vatican armies. And from that point on, the Vatican and the papal state shrunk to its size now, and it was rendered kind of impotent. And in Italy, then, they had religious freedom, so that you could be a Protestant, you could have a church. So interesting. So that's a resistance to a political entity. And so as Christians, individual Christians, we can think about this as even as, who are you going to vote for? Are you going to vote for someone that's going to advance things that are more in line with a Christian worldview, or are you going to vote for someone who is going to advance things in line with a Muslim worldview? It's a very live question for each of us. So that's, I think, an overarching way of thinking about the Crusades as a social political action against political Islam. But one more thing on that, I should just say. Do you remember, maybe, I don't know if you caught this, the difference between ISIS and Al-Qaeda? Do you ever notice the difference? ISIS was a caliphate. Al-Qaeda advocated for global jihad. So Al-Qaeda wanted to take the fight across the world to North America. ISIS wanted everybody to come to their spot in the Middle East to create a state. It was called the Islamic State. It was a caliphate. They wanted to have everybody come there. So it was magnetic in that way. That's why they were recruiting people. And did you know there was people came from Calgary? There's a number of people came from Calgary and went to join that state to fight against, well, the Canadians that went over there to fight. So that's a difference. So you have then a caliphate state, which was more the common expression of Islam in states, and a response then to that state and these different caliphates at the time. So that's one consideration, that response to political Islam. But the second consideration when we think about the Crusades is this, and it's that, as I said, you've got this rise of the trad life in the West, this kind of new fad. Well, it can actually lead to revisionist views of the Crusades, which appropriates Roman Catholic presuppositions. You got Protestants adopting Roman Catholic views of things, and it distorts the emphasis of the mission of the church away from the gospel and toward these geopolitical aspirations. So, what is the mission of the church as church? Well, it's to share the gospel. It's to share the gospel and see the lost come to faith in Christ. At the same time, individual Christians who are also citizens of, well, for a while now, we'll see for how long it lasts, for the nation of Canada, we're citizens. You hear my pessimism. I don't know. We'll see. But we're involved. We're citizens of this country. Well, we've got a role to play, being salt and light, trying to bear witness, but also we've got to engage and try to act righteously for the good of our neighbors. All of this, these tensions, are involved together. And we've got to be careful not to adopt Roman Catholic presuppositions. As Leonardo so helpfully said, you always got to remember there's kind of this state face, this political face that Roman Catholicism has, even as it's a church. It's always both. And so we can maybe be a crusade appreciator as Protestants, but you might actually be adopting the whole architecture, as Leonardo put it, the whole architecture of Roman Catholicism, even when you say, well, no, I'm not Roman Catholic. But actually, you're adopting the ways of thinking that Roman Catholicism wants you to think. Now, maybe you're a Roman Catholic, you think that's good, but I don't think it is. So again, framing then how to think through these things. Now, as we look at this, you've got to reckon with how brutal the Crusades were. Like if it's a military operation, if it's a policing action that then develops over 200 years, it's like revisiting the questions of, was everything noble and righteous that the Allies did in World War II? Everything? Well, no. Is everything that the Canadian government did in putting down the Riel Rebellion in 1885 in Canada, was that all noble and good? Some guys want to say, I know some guys want to say, you know, yeah, it was good. It was all good. It's all good, 100%. Or actually, let's flip it around to what's taught in the schools. Did Louis Riel and everything he did, was it noble and good in response to his desire for self-determination? Well, no. No, even though that's what they teach in school, right? I know there's a table there over there with shaking heads about Louis Riel. So all of these historical instances are full of wickedness, sin, exploitation, there's slaughter. But the irony is the complexities of it all are such that I don't really think anybody can say, I like the Crusades, or I don't like the Crusades, without recognizing there is no such thing really as the Crusades. What do you mean? It's 200 years of various kinds of actions. The Crusades start in support of the Byzantine Eastern Church, the Byzantine Empire, against Islam, and end with the siege of Constantinople, the Byzantine capital. So it's not like, oh, well, it's all the Christians versus all the Muslims. Well, no, it's not. It doesn't work like that. What are we talking about? So all of this is to say that if you're looking at the Crusades, you want to be careful in how you evaluate. So just a couple of just thinking then applied to today a little bit. One of the things that we're finding, I'm guessing here for all you guys with the Jerusalem cross tattoo on your chest that you haven't shown anybody, is that we have a fluidity of identity today. It's not just the trans people. It's not just all the trans movement. All of us are looking for identities to latch onto because we're in a secular, rootless environment. So everybody wants to latch onto stuff. Now, can Protestants appropriate the symbols of the Crusades as they like? You know, well, maybe. Pete Hegseth, yeah, go ahead, get the Jerusalem cross tattoo. Some of you, I don't have one of those nice Bibles that has one on the spine. I can't afford those nice Bibles, but they've got a Jerusalem cross, the Crusader's cross. Yeah. But can you take on medieval aesthetics? You know, you want to get the Deus Vult tattoo, all these kinds of things? Well, you can, just like you can wear a Harley-Davidson t-shirt or wear a cowboy hat or whatever it is. It's similar, I think, to how in modernity in the West, it took Hinduism's yoga and tried to strip it of all of its religious features in order to make it this fitness technique for the self-actualizing atheist. And that's what yoga is. It's fitness techniques for self-actualizing atheists. Can you appropriate these Roman Catholic features from the Middle Ages when there is no Protestant church? Can you go back and appropriate appreciation for these features? Well, I think you can. I think there's features of it that you can. I think there's features of it when you see it not in its religious sense. I think that has to be rejected. It is papal. It is sacerdotal. It is indulgences. It is Roman Catholic Church oriented in all the ways that Leonardo has outlined. But there is another sense in which, as a response of a policing action, of a Romans 13 bearing of the sword in response from one state or series of states to another, these caliphates, I think it's quite legitimate. Now, it doesn't say all the actions and all the atrocities that were committed, those are legitimate, they're not. But the initial idea of the Crusades, I think, there's actually more evidence that it was this defensive response to what Islam had been doing. And so we've got to ask the question, which is better? Political Islam imposing this new oppression, political Islam is active in Calgary, it's active in Alberta, and sometimes we just don't want to talk about it. We just want to ignore it, but political Islam immediately raises all of the questions of church and state that evangelicals always ask. But we never think to ask them in response to somebody else going to combine their religion and the state. We think only in terms of Christian context. We don't think there could be Islam coming in and going to reduce our society under this dimitude. It's interesting. You look at pictures of Iran from the 60s, and you've seen the pictures of the women walking around. How do the women walk around? What do they look like? They just look like Western women here. Yeah. But now, those women must cover their faces in shame. They're not allowed to let their faces be shown in public. And that's because of then Sharia. It's political Islam. Now, maybe, you know, so we got to ask the question, is the fruit of the gospel's witness in a community, is that better for everyone than the influence of political Islam? It's a very important question. It really gets to what you believe about the goodness of the gospel. Is the fruit of the gospel's witness in a community, so here in Bridgeland, we're here right now, is the gospel's witness better for this community than the influence of political Islam? You need to have an answer for that. Not just that everybody has to be a Christian. I'm not talking about that. Is the influence of Christians in this community, is that better for the non-Christians here than political Islam is for them? Do you have confidence that way? Because if we were to survey a lot of the churches in Calgary, they would back away from that. They would be scared to make a claim that the gospel's witness, the fruit of our witness, would be better for non-Christians. They would think, oh, yeah, but Christians have done so many bad things. No, I don't know if that's the case. And they would be embarrassed and a little bit ashamed of Christian witness. Now, of course, if it's an ungodly witness, that's different. But a good, godly Christian witness, that is better even for non-Christians. Now, some might think that the question is irrelevant. They'll just say, well, what matters is the salvation of souls. It's just evangelism and getting people saved. But at the same time, many people would see rightly that the duty to love our neighbor stems from a belief that promoting the fruit of the gospel and its fruit in a community, that is better even for the lost. They might not believe what we believe, but what we offer is actually better for their community. The benefits of that are better for their community than the fruits of Islam. And that's where some of this clash, I think, comes into play, and I think it helps us to clarify what could be good in the Crusades and at that time, and what must be rejected. Because you got to imagine, if there's the fruit of the gospel in a community, then there is opportunity for people to hear the gospel and so be saved. The same question actually can be asked, though, about political Roman Catholicism. As Leonardo, I can't remember, I've talked to him so much, it might have been at lunch, it was in the Q&A, and he said how pre-Vatican II Roman Catholicism was more Roman, and it was more, used the term, totalitarian. Well, then, is that good for everybody, or would having the fruit of the true gospel be better for everybody? Well, I think the fruit of the true gospel would be better for everybody. Now, so I'm saying that there is a possibility of having a positive view of the Crusades in a qualified way if we see in the Crusades, and especially initially, a responsive action that was providing security and protection for pilgrims, and a response to aggressive Islam that was enslaving Christians, and a response of giving the opportunity for the fruit of the gospel to be in those lands. That's the positive parts. I don't think that the papal part or the indulgence part, all of those were bad. All the atrocities were bad. All the slaughter was bad. But the idea that you're getting into political, military things as a response, I think there can be argument for that. But I want to share this, so Haken and Rodney Stark helped me with that, balanced out. But I read recently about the Crusades from the perspective of a missionary, a South African missionary who does mission work all throughout Africa. And he wrote this. So this is a missionary. He's out sharing the gospel. He said this, back in 1999, while our mission was being bombed by the National Islamic Front government in Sudan. So there's a context. His mission station was getting shelled by this Muslim front. He said fellow missionaries at that time were organizing reconciliation walks to the Middle East to apologize for, quote unquote, the Crusades. At the time, as our church services were under aerial and artillery bombardment by jihadists, it seemed rather bizarre. Therefore, I undertook a study of the Crusades and jihad. And so then he goes on to outline this. But one of the things that happens is, of course, is that we fail, just like I think Leonardo has articulated, we fail to understand what Roman Catholicism really is. But I also think we fail to understand what Islam really is. It is this spirituality, but it is a political and military power. Now, I think that we need to kind of keep in mind Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. We know that spiritual armor is our chief armor. That's what we take up. But that is that's participating in the mission of the church. Can Protestant believers, true Christian believers, can they view then a historical period and view it objectively and rightly? Can they evaluate it in light of the Bible? Well, were the Crusades then advancing then this seeking of salvation of souls? Well, I think it's really difficult. It's difficult to know the spiritual fruit of conversion because of the cloudiness of Roman Catholicism. So that part's really tough to see. It's tough to know. And as Leonardo has said many times this weekend, the Lord knows. The Lord knows who maybe was saved in the Middle Ages and who wasn't. Very cloudy. At the same time, I think we can see that there is legitimate state power, as it were, powers to promote Christian things over against the powers of Islam, political Islam. And I think in view of that, in seeking to be salt and light, in seeking actually to love our neighbors and desire their good, to desire that our neighbors would be free from harassment so that they can hear the gospel, that they can be free from persecution so that they can hear the gospel. Well, then those are noble ends, even in the context of a mercy ministry. I'd see an element of the Crusades as a massive extension of mercy ministry and a defense against political Islam. And so as we apply it then, I think the lesson to learn is that as Christians, we want to bear witness in all aspects of life. We want to bear witness to the gospel, but bear witness as Christians even in the public sphere, even in politics, in our communities. And in particular, I think we need to be aware of political Islam and its dangers, because it's changing all of our communities, even here in Alberta. And we want then to bear witness to the gospel, but also not let political Islam suppress the opportunities to spread the gospel. We got great freedom here. Great freedom. But let's use it. Let's take advantage of it. And that's then, I think, then would be the proper learning lesson from the Crusades that Protestants can take. So that's what I've got. I'm going to pray, and then I'll open to some questions. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us as we think through some of these things together. There's so much to know and learn. The past is so distant. It's difficult for us to put it in the balance, but you put it in the balance. And so we trust you, Lord, that you will guide us even thinking through the applications of these things today and how we should align ourselves with such things. So give us wisdom and great care, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I'm going to take questions. I think I've got some time to take questions. There's going to be questions up there, but because everybody down here is not up there and vice versa, the question Q&A up there won't be for everybody. So let's start with Rob here, and then we'll go over here.
So Quint, you mentioned your mentor, Michael Haken. I heard Haken say a few months ago now, maybe, that he suggested that the greatest threat to the Western world is not secularism, but it is, in fact, Islam. Now, in the way that you just ended your talk, you sort of alluded to perhaps what we can do if that's true. Could you maybe expand upon that a little bit? What is the proper response of the West to that threat?
Yeah, so I'll just restate the question. What's the proper response to the threat of political Islam? And Rob mentioned some comments from Michael Haken to that end. So we want to share the gospel with Muslim neighbors and Muslim friends, and I've got Muslim neighbors. We want to share the gospel with them. And so we share the gospel with them. But we also have to realize that as we live together as neighbors and so forth, that there is active programs to embed Muslims who are wanting to advance Sharia law. They're wanting to advance that in the very weak and flexible and wide open structures that Canada has. And so I think it's the diligence that's required. Sadly, we don't really see it at all amongst our political leadership class. But for a little old person, little old citizen like you or me, probably our main thing that we have is our vote. But you can lobby and ask you know, political candidates, what are they going to do about political Islam? What's their philosophy? Where are the boundaries? Because Islam does not believe in religious freedom. It does not advocate for religious freedom. Now, there is tensions in Islam. There's tensions as the different groups don't get along. So Sunnis don't like Shia, and Shia don't like Sunni, and the Ismaili don't like them, and they all think the Ismaili are heretics. And, you know, like, so they present a front as if they're all united, and it's not true. They're not. So I think then probably politically that's the main thing. It's just that we just completely retreated and trusted the secular naked square to try to look out for us and preserve our religious freedom, when it's quite an anomaly in the history of human beings. And so if we don't act to advocate for this Christian worldview that our whole common law and everything is structured on, if we don't advocate for that, nobody else is going to. So that's, I think, it's just simply gaining our voice. It's not saying then we're on crusade against Muslims or anything. We're just saying that there needs to be this. I would say if you want the illustration of abandoning that space, you can see what's happening in the UK right now, where there are whole communities that are no-go places for police, where there's all kinds of atrocities, horrible things happening that are preserved within Muslim communities and are accepted. That then the political structure in the UK seems completely incapable of addressing. Well, once you've kind of given up the game, it's really tough to get it back. And so I think that'd be the thing. And just to put a little plug, I don't know if Jay's down here, but I mean, Alberta Reformer is something I'm involved with Jay Hildebrand and Josh Seneker. And it's just a small token, a small initiative to try to get Christians engaged with the public sphere and the political process a little bit, just that we would bear witness in the political realm, lest we yield that ground to Islam or Roman Catholic integralism or something else. So that'd be first step, I'd say. Okay, go ahead.
You mentioned John Chrysostom, and I'm confused. I thought Chrysostom lived like 800 or 900 years before the Crusades happened. He was an early church father, was he not?
Well, he's still medieval, he was early enough to preach in that kind of, some would say kind of preach that first crusade, but he's kind of viewed as kind of the tail end of the church fathers.
What centuries did he live in?
I think I'm going to say he's about 800-900.
Oh,
I believe.
Much earlier.
Okay. Yeah, no, he's not that early. So Chrysostom. So, but then the fact that he'd be 1,000. Sorry, the fact that Calvin quoted him so much is remarkable. So there's appreciation there. At the same time, it's still within the Roman Catholic system, the whole architecture. So how do you separate those out? There's a question over here. Okay, go here. Eric. It's kind of the question of the day, isn't it? The thing is, the hope of this neutrality, of separation of church and state, and the hope of this neutrality that protects the liberties of all religions, what we've come to find is that neutrality is actually its own kind of religion, the religion of secularism. And that it has religious features that are becoming more and more prominent all the time. And so it becomes not a question of can you empty the religious confession from the public square, but it's more a question of which one are you going to choose. And historically, in Canada, it's been a Protestant foundation. Outside of Quebec, it's been a Protestant foundation. Same in the U.S. is a Protestant foundation for the U.S. and its basis for being. To try to remove that, which the project of the last century has been to switch to a secular foundation, has resulted in its own religion, and then we have all the kind of the disasters that we're seeing now. So, but then the problem is there's kind of a flattening of this idea of the separation of church and state, and as well as there's a flattening of this Christian nationalism, when what we really need is just seeking to be healthy churches, godly people who live bearing godly witness in all aspects of life. If you're a Christian citizen, you vote, you advocate for your neighbors, you're involved in all aspects of society, bearing witness. And I think if we got back to that, it would go a long ways. But right now, that's not happening. You might vote at, voting time, but then that's it. And often, professing Christians who get really involved in politics, when I get talking to them, they're trusting in politics and their church life is a disaster. No, you got to love the Lord, have good church life, and then the fruit of that, get involved in the political sphere because you care about your neighbors. And I think that's the order, but often it's reversed. And but I think we need to bear witness further. Okay, I see lots of people coming down here, but Mike, with one last one, and then we'll...
So, given your talk, that there's a famous quote from Luther. Now, it's probably doubtworthy whether he actually said it, but rather be ruled by... by a foolish, or sorry, a wise Turk than a foolish...
foolish Christian.
Yeah, so what do you make of that?
Yeah, so the quote is attributed to Luther, whether it's not as true or not, as Mike said. Better to be ruled by a wise Turk than a foolish Christian, a wise Turk being a wise Muslim. Well, that's recognizing that there could be wisdom in a Muslim rule, and you could have great damage done by a professed Christian who's an idiot. And we know there's lots of idiot politicians out there, if I can speak quite frankly. But at the same time, it's easy to kind of say, okay, I'd like a wise ruler rather than a foolish one. But had Luther ever lived in a Muslim country? Had he ever lived under Islam? Well, no, he hadn't. And so I think even those kinds of comments aren't necessarily as informed to know, and is this a Turk who is not imposing Sharia? Is this a Turk who's kind of live and let live, who isn't very radical in terms of Islam? Well, you know, I mean, I will say in Dubai right now, which is a city in United Arab Emirates, it's a hub for theological training for Christians in Dubai, in that Muslim country, because the sheikh or the leader of the country has permitted Christians to set up churches in the country, and he wants to be open to the West. So there's a moderate Islam that's permitting a great deal of freedom in that context. But as soon as there's a move towards more consistent Islam, radical Islam, I shouldn't even say radical, more consistent Islam, well, then it's imposing Sharia. And it doesn't matter if he's wise or foolish. Those structures are going to be extremely repressive and extremely bad. So I think that's a little bit of Luther being naive and just wanting to stop having idiot Christians in power. I think we want wise rulers, but why can't we have both? Why couldn't we have, do you know of a Christian politician that you would want to trust as far as both their theological acumen as well as their political acumen? Pretty thin to find that. It's break time. I see everybody's having a little snack, and I'm going to adjourn. If you want questions, you can come up and talk to me. And so a little bit of a break, and then we'll go upstairs for more Q&A. Thank you all.